When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, I think. I think amen, amen, I think. I think I say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can you just run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Well, yes, that sounds terrific, Lord. I'll say amen, I think. But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, a bit. A bit, amen, amen, a bit, I say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Well, yes, I've made up my mind. I say amen, a bit. Well, I sat back and thought a while, then tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says that Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you want to follow me? I said, amen, tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. I need to get it clear. Can I just run through that again? You say, oh, we need joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Well, yes, I think I've got it straight. I'll say amen. Tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of Sancta tea. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, amen. I quit. I'm very sorry, Lord. I said, I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion is the manly thing to do. He said, forget about religion then and think about my son and tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need and man enough to go? Man enough to care for those whom no one wants to know? Man enough to say the thing that people hate to hear, to battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear? And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry when nails break your body? Are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. That's When I Became Christian by Adrian Plass. I don't know what your initial reaction to hearing these words of James are. I've spoken before how any preacher worth listening to will never be worthy of the message. And I have to admit, it's slightly intimidating to stand before a group of people and not knowing what's going on in people's lives. And these striking words of count it as pure joy. I would suggest that ambivalence is probably the only reaction that's not available. You can react with a sense of, are you crazy? Is that really what you want to say to me when I'm suffering like this? But I hope also we'll see that this is actually a really encouraging message. And I want to unpick a bit of what James is getting at and why it makes sense. And I hope by the end of our time this morning you feel encouraged and you see why we can count the most difficult things as joy. I've always liked these words since the first time I read them. They really struck me. As I say, it's the kind of message you can't easily ignore. It sort of grabs your attention. And I think I can honestly say that I've lived these words in that the things that I value most in my life have been the most difficult things. And this isn't all about me, but I want to share a little bit of my story because I think it makes sense and it hopefully will explain where I'm coming from and why I hold on to these words so strongly. When I was 11, I effectively lost my father. He had complicated mental health issues, and he only actually died 3-4 years ago. But for 20 years, I had no father, just a man who occasionally turned up causing trouble, pretending to be my dad. When I was 15, it became clear that my mum's cancer had come back and she was dying. And there were a couple of very interesting years. And halfway through my A-levels, my mum died. There is not a medical school in this country that hasn't rejected me at some point. I think they only let me in because they're fed up with interviewing me, actually. But about 10, 12 years ago, I was on antidepressants for a while. Churchill famously talked about his depression as a black dog that wouldn't leave him alone. And I can tell you, the black dog is not attacking me at the moment, and I've been so much better for a long time and not needed more treatment. But it's always there. Dark moments are never very far away. And these days, there are so many good things in life that I'm not going to talk about because I don't think that's particularly what I want to focus on this morning, but loneliness is a reality for me. And yet, I hold on to these words very strongly. And part of the reason is that I can see the true value of some of those dark and difficult times. And so, I think what I really need to say is, whilst I believe these words and I've can point to certain times in my life and I can tell you as to why they're so valuable to me. Ultimately, this is what James is saying. These aren't my words. And ultimately, I believe this is what God has to say to us about the most difficult times in our life. If you're not familiar with the book of James, Martin Luther very famously referred to it as an epistle of straw. If you've never heard of Martin Luther, don't worry, because he was completely wrong. I think James is a fantastic book, and the reason why I think it's fantastic is because it's all about what real faith looks like, all about living out your faith. So it's extremely practical and extremely meaningful, and it is challenging, but I think it lays out for us what being a follower of Jesus will look like. And I find that quite helpful, personally. I think it's best summarized in the possibly most controversial part of James 2, verses 14 to 25, the faith and deeds section, where basically James is saying that if you have faith, it will be evident in what you do. You cannot have one without the other. It's not that your deeds somehow earn your way to God. It's not that you need to be a good person in that sense. But if you really have faith, there'll be an effect of that, because that's what real faith does. And some very challenging words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And he finishes that section with the wonderful analogy that faith without deeds is like a body without the spirit. And the message paraphrase puts it lovely, that if you have the body without spirit, all you end up with is a smelly corpse. Real faith is evidence in what we do. Jesus himself put it like this: by their fruit shall you know them. So if we're serious about being followers of Jesus, then we should be serious about how we live out that faith. A little bit of background on James himself. If you're bored, there are references to him in Matthew 13, Galatians 2, Acts 21, and Acts 12. And what that's all about is that James was the biological brother of Jesus. And probably the eldest, because he's first in the list in Matthew. And up until Jesus' death and resurrection, he didn't believe in him. There's a big change that came about. And then he was very prominent in the early church, head of the Council of Jerusalem, effectively the overseer of the whole church. And Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15. And essentially, James was the one that everyone sort of referred to and everyone listened to when there were difficulties. And Jude was one of the other brothers, and James was so prominent that Jude simply introduced himself in his letter as the brother of James. He didn't need to say anything else because everyone knew who James was. And James himself was martyred in AD 62. And I think it's worth noting how he begins his letter. He doesn't talk about his status. He doesn't talk about his biological connection. He simply says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only qualification for being a follower of Jesus. The next slide is also very important to what we're going to talk about this morning. He writes, the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. Now, the biblical scholars amongst you will know that James is a very Jewish letter with a lot of Hebrew references in it. And James himself, as one of the ways we know who wrote it, was clearly very well-versed in Hebrew and the Jewish traditions. And the 12 tribes is definitely a reference to Jews. But he's writing to the early church when the church was still predominantly Jewish. But the scatter amongst the nation point is very important, because after the stoning of Stephen, pretty much the entire church was scattered. So he's writing to a persecuted church. He's writing to people who know real suffering and real challenges. They've had to leave their ancestral homes. They face oppression, certainly mockery, violence, and even death at the hands of the authorities. And he writes these stunning words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And to understand this, I want to focus on four things that James is not saying. And the reason for doing this is that I think each of these four thoughts and heresies is probably the right word. I have seen and lived, and I've probably said a few of them. Certainly we so easily slip into believing these things. I think it's really important to focus on what James is actually saying, not what we sometimes hear or sometimes find ourselves believing. So we'll start with the easy and obvious one, which is, consider that God has abandoned you whenever you face trials of many kinds. I think it's very easy to believe this, very easy to feel this when things are difficult. And there's a couple of answers to that. The first one, I would say, is read the book of Job. If you haven't read Job, I would encourage you. It's a fantastic read. Just to outline the story, in the first couple of chapters, we discover that Job is this very successful, wealthy man, has a big family, and has lots and lots of blessings. But he is a righteous man, and he acknowledges God, and he tries to do what's right. And God boasts about him, talks about my servant Job. But then Satan enters the conversation, says, does he trust you for no reason? He's got all these good things. Surely if you take them away, he'll curse you. And God says, very well, take them all away. And it's two stages of this, and eventually Job is horrendously afflicted by what's described as a skin disease and much suffering. It's so bad that when his friends see him, they sit down next to him and say nothing for a week. This is Job suffering. And yet, unfortunately, most of what they end up saying, which is most of the 40-odd chapters of Job, is not particularly constructive. And what they're arguing very strongly is that bad things only happen to bad people. And that Job must have done something terrible to end up like this. And I think that kind of thinking is extremely seductive to those of us that have lots of things. Because it's reassuring. We know we'll be okay, as long as we don't do anything too bad. And it means we deserve what we have. And I think if you listen to our media and political discourse, you'll hear a lot of talk about how poor people deserve to be poor. And this kind of thinking is extremely dangerous. And it's certainly not biblical. And it's vindicated in Job. Job, of course, having suffered a lot, gets to ask God, why has this happened to me? And God gives a very intriguing answer, which essentially is, I'm God. He doesn't ever give Job a fuller answer than that. Although we do see that Job is immensely blessed at the end of his life, even more than he was before because of his faithfulness. There is, in some parts of the church, particularly in America, but also in this country, and I've even heard it in Africa, what's called the health wealth gospel, which stipulates essentially that my wealth and my healthiness is directly proportionate to my faith. I'm reasonably certain that my wealth has a much better proportion to my greed than my faith. You see, the problem with this kind of thinking is If you are unwell, if something bad happens, it's because you just don't have enough faith. If you just believe a bit more, if you just try a bit harder, then God will reward you. What I say to that is two things. First of all, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And he makes really clear that he had prayed for it to be removed. And God said, no, actually, I've got a better idea. If you think Paul lacked faith, then you haven't read any of his letters. But God did not remove his suffering from him because he had a purpose for it. And I want you to note that James doesn't say, consider it pure joy if you face trials. He says, whenever. It is an inevitable part of living in this world that things will sometimes be difficult. It is not a marker of God's abandonment. In fact, there may be far more to say about it. But if you think that wealth is all about our faithfulness, if you think it's a simple reward, then James talks in this same chapter about believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, and the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. What James is saying is that worldly wealth is meaningless. It's not what God really cares about. It's not what's really important. So whenever you face trials of many kinds, even though it's easy to think, and even though some of us are guilty of saying it, does not mean that God has abandoned you. My second one is a cultural reference for you. Consider If, by which I mean the Rudyard Kipling poem. About 7 or 8 years ago, this was voted the nation's favourite poem, and I think it's appalling. If you can keep your head while around you are losing theirs and blaming on you, it probably means you don't understand how bad things are, and that's why they're blaming you. It's this horrendous English obsession with the stiff upper lip, and the ending of the poem, and I think that's what bothers me most, is it's such a good poem with such an appalling point to it. If you can do all these things, then yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's kind of machoism that, you know, let's be really tough in the face of difficulty. Elsewhere in the Bible, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I will get you through whatever life throws at you. We're not called to some strange English stiff upper lip heroicism. It's a slightly different thing that James is saying to us. Which brings me on to my third one, which I find very, very sad, really, when you hear this slip into our thinking. Consider it a little bit of joy. And what I mean by that is you hear people say, but some good will come out of this horrendous situation. The sort of spiritual version of every cloud has a silver lining. And I have two major problems with this kind of thinking. The first is I think it dangerously devalues suffering. It suggests that whatever you're going through isn't really that bad because there's some tiny glimmer of something positive about it. I know several people who have struggled in all sorts of ways. And I was talking to a very close friend of mine leading up to preaching. She's a child sex abuse survivor and just about survivor. And life, because of how badly scarred she is, remains a daily challenge. And her faith humbles me most days. And we're talking about this, and the idea that you can somehow suggest that the most horrendous things in life are somehow valuable because of the tiny little bit of good you might just about see in it is deeply insulting. And it's also somewhat insulting to God because we're underestimating God's power and grace. Because James is not saying, count it as a little bit of joy. He's not saying, find the glimmer of hope. He's saying, count it as pure joy. Value it, esteem it as that. And in a moment, I want to explain why that makes sense and how we do that. Or rather, use James' words to unpick why that's possible and why that makes sense for someone trusting in Jesus. But before I do, I think there's one other dangerous heresy that we really need to knock down, which certain parts of the church, which we're quite close to, are definitely guilty of. Be joyful, happy, and cheerful whenever you face trials of many kinds.
I have a unbelievable dislike for glibness.
I think it's, you know, I probably shouldn't use the words in church that I use to describe glibness. You know the sorts of things that we find ourselves saying, smile, Jesus loves you. The danger of glibness usually is that tiny kernel of truth that we're using to do the most damaging things. There is no doubt that if you understand how much Jesus loves you, that is a reason for unbelievable joy. But what we're saying when we say things like that to suffering people is this: your suffering makes me feel uncomfortable, so please pretend to feel better so I can stop being uncomfortable. I want to refer you to the words of John 11, where Jesus, at the graveside of Lazarus, about to raise him from the dead, about to demonstrate his power over life, and about to reunite the sisters with their brother, seeing their suffering, he breaks down and weeps. If we are to be followers of Jesus, then surely we are to be like him. And our response to suffering of other people is to get alongside them and suffer with them. There is no compulsion to feel happy when life is that tough. It's not what James is saying. And if you ever read any of the Psalms, I don't know if you've heard people like to say the Psalms are great hymns of praise, which they are, but I do wonder when people say that whether they've actually read them, because that's only about half of the Psalms. There is a lot more in there of, God, why are you doing this to me? How long do I have to wait for you? Why am I struggling? And I think God's very interested in those kind of honest prayers of our anguish and difficulty. The ones of David particularly, though, tend to end with a statement of faith that David knows that God will come to his rescue. But it's not meant to be easy. Suffering is real. But in Revelation 21, which you may want to turn to, is, I think, the most spectacular image of the Father heart of God. In a section in which it says, there's a new heaven and a new earth, there is no more death or mourning, because the old order of things have passed away. It's a great promise of life being as it should be, of suffering being wiped away. And then it says this, and God himself will wipe away every tear. In that context, it could say, and God will take away all tears. He'll snap his fingers, and in his power, tears will all be gone. But that's not the image that John gives us in Revelation. He gives us a much more personal image of God wiping away every tear. This is a God who passionately cares about you, and therefore passionately cares about what you're suffering. And this is a father who gently wipes away the tears. You see, what James is getting at is an understanding of where God is in suffering and what his promises mean. And in verses 3 to 4 and 12, he explains why we can consider it pure joy. And then in verses 5 to 8, he talks about how we do it. And I want to sum it up like this. If you are a follower of Jesus, then this is a promise for you, that whatever you suffer, whatever you go through, will not be wasted. It will be valuable, it will be useful, it will be meaningful. And in the end, God will make it worth it. Now, I think we need to be very careful with this promise, because I think to a large extent, it is a promise for this life. And I can talk about things in my life that have been very difficult that I would never change for a second. There is nothing more valuable to me, and I suspect my brother would agree with me, than the time spent with my dying mother and what that did to me as a person. And I count that as so joyful whilst it still hurts. Both are true. But I also think, predominantly, this is the promise for the next life. And so we need to be really careful about how we understand these verses. The promise is that in the end, God will make everything okay, and he'll wipe away every tear, and he'll make it worth it. So James puts it like this, in verses 3 and 4, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I have to apologize, my Greek fails me as to whether perseverance is the best translation. But I think it's a bit of a weak word there. What James is saying is that in the hardest of times, that's when your faith really matters. And that's when it really grows and matures. And ultimately, if you're a follower of Jesus, what do you want? What do you really want? To see him glorified and to see people's lives changed by the witness that you have as to who Jesus is and what he can do for them. And if you are the kind of person who goes through difficulties in life and comes out the other side because God has brought you through it, and God has changed you and made you grow, surely you're going to be a better witness. Surely you're going to be able to talk about how great Jesus is, and surely you're going to be able to touch lives much better. I was pondering a while back, if God decided that when you came to faith, he wiped away all the difficulties in life and suddenly made life smooth and easy, as sadly some preachers do tend to promise, how quickly we'd all become entirely useless to the world around us, if life was that easy. I think it'd be about a week for me. Let perseverance finish its work. Grow in your faith as you go through the hard stuff. You see, it's valuing suffering because it is real, because it hurts. It's not trying to write it off as unimportant. It's not trying to say it doesn't matter. It really does matter, but it will be worth it. God will use it, and in the end, it will be worth it for you. And your joy will be complete. Don't be joyful, although that's always useful if you can. Value it as joy, esteem it as joy. Whatever you are suffering, whatever you're struggling with, see the true worth of it. Maybe in this life, but certainly in the next. Because if you really have faith in Jesus, how can you possibly expect that God will let you down? He's not going anywhere. He's going to walk every step with you. And in the end, he'll make it up to you. He'll make it worth it. This is the amazing promise of these verses. But of course, that's not easy. And no one's pretending that it is. And James puts it like this in verse 5. This is the how. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, I think that's universally true, and James could be saying, in all circumstances, asking God for wisdom to understand the world from God's perspective, to see this life as short and to see the value of the difficult things in life. But I think specifically, it is very much about this. If you are struggling, if you cannot see the value, if you cannot see the joy at the end of it, ask God for the godly wisdom to see that. Because from God's eternal perspective, it's really obvious. And I think that's what James is saying here. In this situation, if you're struggling with that, ask God for the wisdom to see it that way. Paul writes in Romans 8, I consider the present sufferings not worth considering compared to the joy of knowing Christ. That's the logic of James' argument. That's the point he's making. And I wonder about the Garden of Gethsemane a lot, and the anguish and the pain that Jesus went through as he broke down and cried and sweated blood. And yet, surely it was the joy set before him that took him through Gethsemane to the cross, to dying for you and for me. Surely it's understanding the value of that most painful experience and how it unites us to God. This is my Lord, this is who I follow, the one who gave up everything and died for me. He was prepared to do that much for that joy. If we're going to follow him, whilst I don't think this is in any way a call to masochism or to seek trouble, I think we should certainly value the things that happen, because there will always be difficulties in this life. Nor do I think it's a call to ignore other people's suffering. Lots of reasons I go into that. The short one is that if you love someone, you're going to do something about what they're dealing with. And there's some other bits in James about that, how we respond to other people's difficulties, how we care for each other. But one of the ways in which we see the value of the difficult things we're going through is in the grace and the gentleness and the love and the care of those around us. Jesus put it like this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. So if anyone comes up to you and says, life's tough, hope you're feeling joyful about it, just slap them. That's probably the best response. Tell them to read their Bibles. Just a few words on the second part of of this section where James talks about temptation. And then I'll pull this all together. The reason why these two bits go together is because the trials and temptations have similar Greek roots. And because, as I said, James's whole point all the way through the letter is this is what real faith looks like. This is what being a follower of Jesus will look like. So he's making clear that temptations are the internal struggles of sin come from ourselves and they're not from God because God is holy. And he makes the point that if we indulge temptation, that leads to sin. And we know that sin leads to death. The Bible's very clear on that point. And so our response to external challenges is to see the value in them and trust God in them. Our response to internal challenges of temptation is to focus on the God who is holy and doesn't tempt us, but wants us to be like him. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. All of this ties together with what a person of faith will look like in the difficulties in life. And he finishes the section by saying, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I suspect most English people reading those words don't quite feel the strength of them. It's all a little bit theoretical and distant. The context of the crown of life is probably the laurel wreath that the Greeks and the Romans had as a conquering hero. James is trying to say that the most amazing, surpassing joy and glory is yours if you hold on to Jesus. He's trying to demonstrate that great hope, this great promise that in the most difficult of times, and you will have difficulties in this world, and it's not because you've done things wrong, it's because that's the way the world is, and good people like Job suffer. And we're not expected to be pretending it doesn't hurt. We're not expected to be looking for tiny glimmers of hope. James is simply saying, trust God that he will make it worth it, that he will look after you, and it will all mean something. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. I started with one of my favourite poets, and I'm going to end with some words from a much lesser poet that sum up this kind of thinking about what it means to hold on to God and to value the most difficult things and to see what they mean, even if we don't see it in this life. It's called If Only I Could Change the World. Oh, to have the power to change the way things are, I'd reshape my life, make true what is not, so that the lies that so appeal were not the poisons that they are. I could let my heart believe what it longs to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. I remember the times that have been and will be when I would change my life to make easy that which had broken me within. Mental illness, cancer, failure. All that I had to know to walk through. I so longed to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. So now I live with all these hurts I've had to know, the now fading scars and new challenges. And I see my God's hand at work, that in me much work he has done. I'm coming to know it is better not to take away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world and make these painful truths untrue. Oh, to have the power to change the way things are, I'd live my life with what is true and not dwell on the lies that so appeal. I'd trust that you are in control, that you, Lord, do know what you are doing in not taking away these hurts that cripple me. If only I could change the world, I'd embrace these painful truths. Lord, that we could see the world that you, as you do, that we could see your hand in these things, see your love and care, and know that it really will be worth it.